Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. We are going to be starting in verse 17, and we're going to be covering quite a bit of ground this morning. We're actually going to be going through 2.5 chapters. I have a goal of finishing Deuteronomy before the end of the year, but we will see where that gets us. Today, we're going to be making some tracks, picking up where we left off last week in verse 17 and then reading through the end of chapter 25. Now, in our house, bedtime is story time. I read all kinds of books when I'm putting the kids to bed, from Cat in the Hat to Pilgrim's Progress. It's a pretty widespread. Lately, though, we have been reading from a book of virtues, full of short stories that are meant to teach lessons, kind of like Aesop's fables. The kids really like them. I like them. They're entertaining. It's got some great pictures in it. And the stories give us a chance to talk together about right and wrong. Now, the dictionary defines a virtue as a standard of righteousness, of rightness, which is to say that virtues have to do with morality, doing what's right, even when it would be easier to do what is wrong. It's kind of hard to explain in words and in concepts to a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old. So what I love about the stories that we're reading is that they teach by example. Every decision, right or wrong, in the story has a consequence. Right decisions that honor truth and which honor righteousness, they get rewarded. Wrong decisions that choose convenience or self over others, well, those decisions in the end get punished. That's what makes the stories really, I think, a great teaching tool, because they teach you to make wise decisions without even realizing you're being taught. And they teach you to make decisions that will help you flourish rather than making foolish decisions that lead to suffering. Now, helpful as they are, those stories do have their limitations. They teach the merits of virtue, but they don't teach us about necessarily the source of virtue. We should all want to be virtuous. But being virtuous for the sake of being virtuous, well, that doesn't really cut it. Because when it comes time, when you get put in that position to make that decision whether you will do the right thing or the wrong thing, if you just want to be perceived as a virtuous person, well, sometimes a decision will be just too easy to choose the wrong thing instead. Now, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, I think, would say that virtue for the sake of being virtuous is a vain pursuit. To understand the real value of virtue, why it's actually worth pursuing, we first have to see the source of virtue, the source of goodness. Because unless we start there, virtue will just become something that we have a sense that it is good, but we'll never really be able to explain why it is good. Virtue is not ultimately a means to try and get to a desired end. That's how I think most people think of it. But ultimately, the wisdom of virtue, what makes it truly and objectively good, is that it is a way of living in accordance with the goodness and the holiness of a good God. I want my children to embrace honesty and integrity. I want them to be hard workers. I want them to be kind and helpful and selfless and joyful and content. But I don't want them to embrace these virtues simply because good comes to those who they see that good can come to those who pursue them. I want them to pursue those things because ultimately they're in love with God and because they want to obey Him. This is the value of the law of God. The law doesn't just teach us right from wrong. It teaches us to live in the fear of the Lord. It teaches us to live in a right relationship with God. The law was given to us by Him. It accords with God and His goodness. The commands that are here in the book of Deuteronomy are not arbitrary. They are meant to teach us the way of holiness. That's been our theme throughout our whole study of this book. They're meant to, the law is meant to, it blesses the one who obeys it. It condemns the one who breaks it. And this is what I want to highlight for you in our passage this morning. Now, we're coming to the end of Moses' sermon on the law itself. The commands that we're going to be looking at today are focused primarily on building up the character and the virtue of God's people. Now, this is a passage on ethics, of how to love your neighbor as yourself. As we look at these commands, My goal is to show you that the ethic that God gave to Israel wasn't just a list of utilitarian ideas that were meant to allow Israelite society to function well. That is certainly a value, the result maybe even, of virtue and ethics. It makes you a better person. It makes you a better neighbor. It makes communities blossom. It makes civilizations thrive. Those are real things. But the real point of this list of commands was meant to guide Israel on how to love their neighbor. God means for his people to reflect an attitude of life and love for their neighbor's life in the way that they live with each other. The point of these commands is to equip us to live in a way that reflects the character of God and how we interact with each other. It gives us real, tangible understandings of how I need to live as I think about the needs of my neighbor, as I think about the needs of my friends, as I think about the needs and obligations that I have to my family, to my nation and my community. I think this is an extremely important lesson for us today because there's a predominant worldview in our culture that argues that morality and ethics are really just the evolution of human thought that allows society to thrive. While it's true that honesty, integrity, selflessness, love, hard work, having a sense of honor, those all they pave a path to prosperity. If we frame ethics and morality and virtue merely on those things, well, we can easily change them. It means that the timeless truths which have always been espoused can be discarded once we have decided that they're no longer of use to us. It means that the ends justify the means. When morality becomes so malleable so we can twist it to take on whatever form we like, then it tends to disappear entirely. And that is a path to disaster. That is why it matters that we pay attention to this, not just to the subject of ethics and morality, but to the source of those things. So our passage today is a list of essential ethics that God gave to Israel. Again, these are commands. These commands are really what you would call case law, meaning they're meant to give us a standard to judge situations by. We're covering a pretty large chunk of Deuteronomy, so like I have done in previous weeks when we've covered a big passage like this, I'm going to be reading and summarizing for you as we go. I encourage you to read this on your own, but in order to respect it's going to take a long time if I read these one by one. So we're going to kind of deal with them in categories as we go. Before we do dive in, though, there's a couple things I want to say about the structure of this just to help bring it together. First, unlike some of the other texts that we've looked at, there's not a very clear order to the individual commands that Moses gives. Unlike some of those earlier sections where we saw smooth transitions from subject to subject, there's not really as smooth of a transition between the topics and categories that Moses deals with here. Instead, we'll see Moses, he'll give a command, and then he'll go to another command on a different subject, and then he'll return back to something that he just dealt with. So there's repetition. And that's why we're going to kind of deal with this section as a whole and by categories, because I think it'll allow us to navigate that just a little bit smoother. The second thing about the form of this passage is just to point out, Moses covers a lot of different topics here. He has commands about loans and interest. He has commands about worship, personal property, marriage, taking vows, kidnapping and slavery, leprosy, trade. He even has rules about fistfights. This is a broad scope, but there's a big theme reigning over this. Namely, it's meant to teach us how you're to treat your neighbor. That is the main idea of this section in Deuteronomy. All these rulings over all these cases are intended to teach us how we are meant to embrace the ethic of God for how we treat others. And I think it's best for us to look at these individual commands from this high view so we can recognize that. And as we do, there are four categories that appear, and these are going to be our 4 points. 4 categories of an ethic and how it applies to us and to love our neighbor. So, 4 takeaways for you about how God means for you to love your neighbor as yourself. First, you love your neighbor by loving God. Second, you love your neighbor by honoring your promises. Third, you love your neighbor by practicing justice. And fourth, we love our neighbor by loving their life and having a culture of life. Now, some of these points may feel familiar to you. That's because I think the overall message of the law is one big message of how we ought to love. So we should not be surprised to see some repetition here, even as we see this command playing out in individual situations that Moses proposes here. Now, as we get into this, I just want to point out, God designed Israel to function as a nation. Now, part of what we've looked at in the law is God giving commands to Israel about how they were to function together as a nation. But as we look at those things, I think there's a bigger, more intentional intent here. That is that God meant not just for them to function together as a nation, but really to function and live together as a family. The ethics that Moses describes here, they don't just give us a list of rights and wrongs, but as you put them together, they have this way of creating a culture of life in Israel where a man's regard for his own life and his own well-being gave way to the life and the well-being of his neighbor. And that then sprung out of his affection for God, which brought joy to his life and to the lives of those around him. So if I can bring one thing to you from this text, if you leave here this morning, and this is the only thing you get, it would be this, that God's people are meant to be defined by a culture of love and selflessness and honor and virtue that comes out of their relationship with him. This is God's design for Israel. It continues to be his design for us today. These are essential ethics, not just for God's people in the past, but for you and for me as we seek to obey Christ's call to love our neighbor even as he has loved us. So let's begin by looking at each one of these categories and Moses' commands here, as beginning with how we are meant to love our neighbor by first and foremost loving God. Now, we may ask the question, what does your relationship with God have to do with your relationship with your neighbor? And understand, when I say neighbor, I'm meaning with people around you, not just your direct neighbor who lives next to you, but even your closest neighbor, which would be your spouse, and then your family, your friends, and so on. What does your relationship with God have to do with that? Well, much, I think. The holidays are coming up. Thanksgiving's almost here. Christmas is just around the corner. These are times when we want to gather with our friends and our family. We want to enjoy time with them. We want to give thanks. We want to have peace. We want to focus in on the joy of the season. As Christians, though, I think these holidays represent more to us than just a good time with family. These are an opportunity to give special focus to the blessings of God and to the miracle of the incarnation in anticipation of the gospel. God's grace is what really makes this season what it is for us. The peace and the love and the joy that we have received from God is what we want to share with our neighbors. It makes us want to value them and love them this way. When we look at what Jesus taught about the law and the prophets, we see that he summed it up in two commands. The first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God in this way produces such a love for our neighbor in us. In fact, I don't think you can really love your neighbor rightly unless you begin by loving God. Love for your neighbor springs out of a heart that has been captured by the love of God. John actually says in his epistle that we love God because he first loved us. He also says that anyone who says that they love God but they hate their brother, he says that person is a liar and a fraud. So a true love for your neighbor begins, first and foremost, by a supreme love for God. This is, I would say, not even just an important principle for us to understand. It is an essential point for us to understand, because as we keep that in mind and as we look at the commands Moses has laid out here, it keeps us from treating them as just little boxes that we need to check. At the heart of each one of these commands that Moses gives, there is a warm desire to see your neighbor thrive. Our obligation to our neighbor is bigger than just avoiding certain wrongs. Our obligation is to love them. Love is what will produce these acts of kindness, this right regard for their life and their well-being. Love is the basis for every ethical code. And love comes from God, who is love. That is the connection between love for God and love for your neighbor. So that brings us to the first two commands that Moses gives in this section. In the first, he says, "None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute." The sons and the daughters of Israel were holy to God. They were not to worship the false gods of the nations around them, and they were not to pollute themselves and degrade themselves by participating in their immorality, in the immorality of the nations around them. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body." So there's an Old Testament command and a New Testament command, and you see them coming together here. And as we look at Moses, the precedent Moses sets here, there are two things at stake in this particular command. The first has to do with protecting a pure worship of God. The second has to do with protecting the integrity of God's people. The point of this command was to protect God's people from polluting themselves and their worship by breaking the first commandment and the command not to commit adultery. And that brings us to our second command here. "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, the point of this second part of this command is that money made by means of sin is not a fitting offering to God. The act of how it was gotten is polluted. It is unacceptable to him. The ends do not justify the means. Now, I seriously doubt that any of you have been tempted lately to become a cult prostitute. But there's a greater principle at work here that I think we do need to understand. Do not think that God is pleased to accept your offerings or that he may be pacified because you give him this or that, when in reality you are profiting off immoral behavior. There are certain jobs that may be acceptable in our society, but they are not acceptable for a Christian. If a job requires a person to compromise their integrity or their allegiance to Christ, that is not a job for you. We belong body and soul to God. We are meant to do whatever we do with all of our heart as an offering to the Lord. You cannot do that if the job is requiring you to compromise what he has commanded you to do. So as you consider, I know a number of you are retired, but if you're considering a job, whether or not to take something, consider what that job will cost. Consider what that job will require you to do. God will not be bribed. He is not interested in what he can gain from you. He wants you, and his favor is not for sale. The point of this command was to protect Israel from being polluted by any unclean thing so that they could love God and love their neighbor with a pure love. And the point for us is the same. We are to embrace a pure love for God, which leads us to have a pure, godly love for our neighbor. And we see that expressed in our next three points, starting with speaking true words and honoring our promises. So love your neighbor by beginning with a pure love for God, but also then by honoring your promises. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31 says this about God: "His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." Can you imagine trying to trust a God whose word isn't true? Can you imagine trying to trust a God who makes promises but doesn't always keep them? That would not be a God worth trusting, would it? That would not be God at all. Maybe two more examples of God's truthfulness. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, God says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God is true. He always keeps his promises. God means for us to keep our promises too. And that shows up in multiple places in the passage that we're looking at, starting in what Moses says about vows in chapter 23, verse 21. This command is particularly important because it directly covers vows that a person might make to God. Moses says that if you make a vow, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. Now, you may remember back when we were studying Acts, Paul made a vow and he had to go back to Jerusalem to keep it. He was bent on getting there quickly. This is a fulfillment of that command. This command applied to a vow made to God. It also applies to a vow you might make to someone else. God says that he will hold you accountable for what you have said, whether to him or to another. And Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 37, tells us that we are to make our yes be yes and our no be no. He warns us. He says swearing to God and making vows tends only to evil. So swearing to God and making vows, it might help us, might make us seem more believable to people. It might show us how intent we are on something, but God has called us to speak true words no matter what. And this applies especially to marriage. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, Moses lays out laws about divorce. Now, you'll notice here, Moses does not command divorce, as the Pharisees who tried to trap Jesus put it to him. Now, Jesus, you may remember when they came to him, Jesus corrected them and said that Moses allowed for divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. The law just kind of takes divorce as a given here, that people were going to do it. And so the commands that Moses gives here about it are meant to protect the rights and the reputation of the woman. A man could only divorce his wife if it was on genuine grounds. He had to actually have a reason. When he did so, he had to give her a certificate, put it in her hand to show that she was not being unfaithful to him, but he had broken with her. Along with that, if she did remarry, and her second husband either died or he divorced her too, then her first husband could not remarry her. Now, there's a lot more to be said here about divorce and remarriage than we have time to say about here. For now, the main point I want to point out to you from this is that God calls us to honor our word and our commitments. So from this, what I would say is husbands and wives, love each other by honoring your promise to each other. You made a vow before God, and you are meant to keep that holy. Now, honoring our word also applies to the way that we conduct business. Moses says a few things about this in this passage. No one was to take a mill or even the upper millstone in pledge, because Moses says that would be taking a life. What he means is that if you did not have your mill, you would not be able to grind your grain. And so essentially, you could starve to death if you weren't able to fulfill what you had pledged. So Moses says, you do not do this. You would be taking a life in pledge. He also says that a creditor could not take a poor man's cloak and sleep in it overnight. Now, this might seem kind of bizarre to us, but what he's talking about there is a cloak in this day was basically, it's what you walked around in and it's what you slept in. This was your most prized possession in terms of keeping yourself warm and being able to survive even. So if a man was desperate enough to put his cloak up for collateral, Moses says that you were to return that to him so he could sleep in it that night. You're not to take his life or his comfort away just because of a debt. Moses also commands masters to pay the people they hired that day before the sun sets, he says, so that the worker may have his wage and provide for his family. The work agreement was to be honored at all times, lest, Moses says, that employee cry against the employer and the employer be guilty of sin. Promises are easily spoken, but they can be hard to keep. The law teaches us to love our neighbor by telling the truth and by honoring our promises. A society that is built on deception is certain to fall. Truth honors God, and it honors our neighbor. God commanded Israel to honor their commitments and to keep their oaths so that he could make them prosper and so that they would reflect his faithfulness through their own lives. He calls us, likewise, to love our neighbor by keeping our promises and by speaking true words. Honor your commitments. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you make a promise, keep it, because that honors God and that loves your neighbor. Now, the third way we see God commanding us to love our neighbor is by practicing justice. God is a God of justice. He always does what is right. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 says, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." God's people are called to do the same. We see in Micah 6, verse 8, Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Justice and kindness might seem like they're on opposite sides of the spectrum. After all, justice is what enforces the law. It upholds what is right. But justice in a biblical sense is not impersonal. In fact, it is deeply personal. God is just. He is also merciful. He is righteous, but he also considers the weakness of our frame. I think Psalm 103, verse 14 is so comforting when we're reminded that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. I count 9 different commands in this passage from Moses addressing specifically justice. Moses limited how much you could eat of your neighbor's field or of their vineyard. You could eat freely from your neighbor's crop, but if you were hungry and passing through, but you could not harvest it for your own gain. Moses says that anyone who was caught kidnapping someone else or stealing them to sell them and to enslave them themselves, that person was to be put to death. Moses also says that he makes sure that employees get their wages. He says that fathers were not to be put to death on account of what their children did, nor were children to suffer for the sins of their fathers. Each one was to be punished according to his own sin. Moses goes on to defend sojourners, orphans, and widows. He puts them under the protection of God and the law. Moses gives commands about the way a convicted criminal was to be punished. He protects the needs of animals, saying that you must not muzzle the ox while it is treading out grain. He gives rules for fighting. And he tells people that they are to use honest weights when they trade. They are to be full and fair. Finally, he reminds them in this passage to remember the wickedness of Amalek and commands them that once the Lord has established them in the land, they are to go and make an end of Amalek in justice of what they did to them when they were coming out of Egypt. The point of these commands is that justice matters. Wrongs need to be answered for. That's one of the main messages of the law. The law distinguishes right from wrong, and it punishes evil. All of that is in here, and it's incredibly important because if we are to love our neighbor, we must love justice. We must. The fact is that without the right rule of law, no society can thrive. Justice seeks to do right by others because it values them and it values what is right. At the same time, as strong, and when we think about God's justice, we know he is unwavering. He is perfect. He is holy. And at the same time, as I read these rules of justice, I am struck by how God was so intentional to protect the dignity of people, even while he called for the enforcement of justice in Israel. Pledges were limited. The cloak and the millstone, they protected the poor. The laws about the cloak and the millstone, they protect the poor from being extorted by the rich. When a man paid back his creditor, the creditor was not allowed to go into the house to collect his debt. He had to wait outside. It protected the dignity of the poor man. It allowed him to go in and get the thing he owed the man and bring it out to him. It protected him from being ridiculed and shamed. He had to pay back his debt, but he wasn't shamed as he did it. And justice doesn't happen in a vacuum. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, Moses says that the man who had been convicted in court was to be beaten according to the number of stripes that matched his offense. The law protected even the convicted from punishment that was cruel and unusual. A man was not to be beaten more than 40 times, lest, Moses says, he be degraded in the people's sight. So even though the man is being punished, he hasn't lost his humanity. The law protects that. I think it's incredible that the law lays out consequences, but it also protects people's humanity. And it teaches us to see the person, not just the crime. God is a just eye, a just God. He does not turn a blind eye to sin, and neither must we. Failing to uphold justice is not loving at all. And just as the law commanded the Israelites to do right by one another, it teaches us to uphold justice and to seek the welfare of our neighbor as well. Christians should be advocates of justice, even as we pour out the mercy that God has poured out on us. Now that leads us to our fourth point, that we are to love our neighbor by loving their life. And as I say that, what I want to highlight for you here is the culture that the law created in Israel. Throughout this passage, there is an overtone that is ringing out in all these commands, teaching God's people to adopt a state of generosity to each other. From the way that the law allowed a person who was passing through a field to satisfy their hunger as they walked on the way, to the way that the law protected the rights of a newly married couple, giving them a whole year to just be happy with each other. Hopefully they would have a child out of it, but just to learn how to be married, to learn how to love each other and to build up a life so that that life, that relationship wasn't ended too soon. The law teaches us to value each other and to love each other's life. This is more than just a list of commands. It's a culture of life and generosity. That's the theme that runs through this whole section of Deuteronomy. It's this careful balance of protecting people's rights while also teaching them to be generous to each other, showing regard for the needs of their neighbor. There are a couple commands that I think this is particularly obvious in this passage. One is the way that the Israelites were not allowed to charge interest to their fellow Israelite. They're allowed to charge interest to people outside of that covenant community, but they're not allowed to do that, even if it had to do with food, with money, with land. They don't take interest from their family. They're to love their family. They're really, when they make a loan to someone else, they're really looking out for that person's good, not for their own. If a brother fell on hard times, they were commanded to give them what they needed, to share that, to trust the Lord for the bounty of what he had provided, not to depend on trying to farm that out from their brother or from their neighbor. We also see that we see this love for life in the way that I've kind of mentioned the law protected married couples for that first year. New husbands were exempt not just from being on the field of battle, but really just from any public service so that they could start a family and learn how to love their wife. God created the family unit, and he protects it here under the law. And this is also clear in the way that God gave commands about the Levirate marriages. The point of that was to rescue the name of a man who had died before he had had a child. This also protected the widow. It kept the inheritance in his name. A man who didn't fulfill his responsibility in this way was openly shamed. We do not always love our neighbors well, but the Lord is gracious. Isaiah 1:17 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." That is what loving your neighbor looks like. It means embracing the grace of God. It means repenting of our own sin. It means loving life, loving the life of others, and genuinely seeking to see them prosper, even if it comes at personal loss to yourself. God commands us to be generous, not always thinking about what is good for me, but for thinking about how this will benefit others. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." That is the culture that God's people are meant to embrace. If you went to Israel, the currency in Israel under the law was kindness, righteousness, and a genuine regard for the life of your neighbor. That is what made a person great in Israel. Israel was meant to be more than just a nation. They were a family. And so it is with us. Jesus says that if you would be great in the kingdom of God, then you must be the servant of all. You must follow his example by denying yourself and taking up a cross and following him. That is the path of true discipleship. As Christians, the law teaches us to seek the genuine good of our neighbor, starting with our families, moving out to our neighbors, our communities, and then extending to our whole world. When we do that, we're not just living by an ethical code. We are reflecting the heart of God with our lives, the way that a mirror reflects the light of the sun into a dark room. We live in a world where the ethic is every man for himself, where might makes right, but that is not the design that we see here in the law that we've received from God. No, God has called us to embrace a selfless sort of love, where we owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters. I know we have looked at this text from a very high level, but I want you to understand that God has called you and he's called me to embrace this genuine care, this virtue of graciousness, not just so that we can consider ourselves to be virtuous people, but so that we can be truly salt and light in this world as we reflect the heart of God to others. That is our mission. That is our grace-filled mission. So let us do it well. Let's pray. Lord, we want to come before you this morning. We thank you for the way that you've given your word to instruct us. Now, some of the laws here, some of the commands might seem a little strange to us, but when we consider the heart that is in them and the heart that is behind them and the way they would have played out in the nation of Israel, Lord, it's pretty clear and easy to see that you mean for us to embrace, first and foremost, a true heartfelt desire for you that produces a love for others. We've also seen that you've called us to speak true words, to keep and uphold justice, and to embrace this culture of life and love. And Father, we commit ourselves to this, but we recognize we cannot do this apart from your grace and your mercy. So Father, I want to pray over us this morning and just ask that you would give us great grace to live out the gospel in our daily lives. We pray, Father, that you will help us to live generously so that as we love our neighbors, they will see something of your own heart, that they will see the saltiness, that they will see the light, and they will say, I want that. Lord, help us keep us away from the temptation to want to do these things to be noticed. Keep us away from the temptation to want to do these things so we can think highly of ourselves. And instead, Father, help us to humble ourselves as Christ did, so we may embrace what he has done with his life and may bear grace in the lives of others. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.